In our Bible survey series, we did finally reach the New Testament. In fact, we've done better than that. We're in Matthew chapter 27. We left off at verse 44 2 weeks ago. Matthew chapter 27, verse 44. We've been trying to speed up and have not been very successful. However, what we've done in this gospel, I believe, will lay a solid foundation for the other three. We are centered in the account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We suggested to you that if we put the accounts together of the synoptics in the Gospel of John, it would appear as though four others were crucified with Christ rather than two. We'll surely not break fellowship with anyone who might not agree with that. It may, in fact, not even be true. But it does seem, as one puts the evidence together, there were two state criminals and two petty thieves crucified with Jesus Christ. And as we closed out our survey 2 weeks ago, we found that both of the petty thieves had cast the same thing in his face, in his teeth. They also cast aspersion or dispersion upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now beginning at verse 45, from noon until 3 in the afternoon there was darkness upon the face of all the land. And about the ninth hour the Lord cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's a key verse in several possible conditions. There are those who argue that the Lord Jesus Christ always spoke in Aramaic, and this is one of their key verses. For here is a clear indication that what he uttered in Aramaic. I'm not in any position to tell you why he spoke in Aramaic. I would assume that the normal conversation of the Lord Jesus Christ was Greek. I'm sure he spoke in Aramaic on occasions. I am sure he spoke in Hebrew. But I would think his normal conversation was probably Greek. However, there are those who argue strongly that he spoke always in Aramaic, and that if one really wants to understand the Scriptures, one should look at the superscriptions in Aramaic. And there is, in fact, an Aramaic translation of the New Testament. That translation is a key translation if you happen to not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us. For they translate this passage, "My God, for this hour was I created." Now, I don't believe there's any way. The Aramaic says that, or the Greek. The revelation of the Holy Spirit is that this is a fulfillment of the 22nd Psalm, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" However, Eli or Eloi in Aramaic sounds very much like Elias in the Greek or Elijah in the Hebrew. And so there were those that stood by and said, "He's calling for Elijah." Now that may seem amazing to you at first consideration. However, we read in Malachi that in the last days Elijah must come, so it was a name which was common among the Jews. And it wouldn't have been unusual for one of them to suspect that he was calling for Elijah. He was calling for the last day. Someone offered him a sponge filled with vinegar, and others said, "Wait a minute, let's see whether Elijah is going to come to save him." And here is a case of the word sozo used in its normal use in the Word of God, not referring to eternal life, but referring to deliverance. And that's the way it's normally used in the Word of God. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. Now in Mark and Luke, you have the same translation that he yielded up the spirit, but a different Greek word, that he expired. Here, however, in Matthew and in John, of all the uses of yielding up the spirit, some 17 in the Word of God, these two are absolutely unique. And they are fraught with deep consideration of theology and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a translation of two Greek words, which says that he, by his will, delivered over his spirit. And the concept is one that we've touched on in other studies. The cross did not kill Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was immortal. You are not. We've suggested to you, and I think it's been difficult for me to get the concept across, for the comments I've heard at the door and in other cases indicate very clearly that I don't say very well what I want to say. If you were to say to me, "I recognize that God gives you life and God takes it away, that your times are in His hands, I know all of that."
But by way of illustration, if I suggest to you that I am condemned to die and you give your life for me, how much did you give? You really don't know.
Now, I recognize in the sovereignty of God you didn't give anything. Because you can't take life and you can't give life. God's going to do that. But for purposes of my illustration, I don't know how long you might have left to live. But you will have to agree with me that all you could give for me would be the life you have left. That may only be tonight. You may die of a heart attack tonight in an automobile accident on the way home. I don't know. So if you are put to death in my place, have you given much of your life? Not very much. At best, a few years or a few months. But the Lord Jesus Christ gave immortality.
The cross would kill you. You could not live on the cross. Christ did not need to die on the cross.
And when we face the concept of eternal death required for remission of sin, for the forgiveness of sin, that's exactly what Christ did. He died an eternal life because he gave, or an eternal death, because he gave an eternal life. Something no man could have done. No man could have done that. A man may die physically in your place, but he could not die for atonement, for remission of sin, for forgiveness of sin. For the wages of sin is death. And that's what Christ gave, an eternal death. That's the sum and substance of his prayer in the garden. If it be possible, let this cup come to an end. It did, because what he gave on the cross was an eternal life. And the Lord Jesus Christ cried with a loud voice, and then he delivered over his spirit. It was not the cross that killed him. It was the Lord Jesus Christ that delivered over his spirit as a sacrifice. He could have hung on the cross indefinitely. Nobody else could have done that. He could have come down from the cross. He could have called legions of angels to deliver him. He did none of these things. Had he come down from the cross, I am certain some standing there would have been impressed. But nobody would have been redeemed. And God was accomplishing our redemption by the death of his Son on Calvary's cross.
When he delivered over the Spirit, now we have a perfect sacrifice. In Hebrews, we are told it is evident that the blood of bulls and of goats cannot take away sin.
Why is it evident that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin? Because they weren't ceased to be offered. If the blood of bulls and goats was efficacious, then they wouldn't be sacrificed anymore.
But they're still sacrificed, so they're not efficacious.
However, the Lord Jesus Christ was one perfect sacrifice.
In that he died unto sin only once. And in that he liveth unto God. There is no longer need for the Holy of Holies. So the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, in the very presence of the priest. Just following the sacrifice of the Passover in preparation for the high feast day.
And here is God's testimony that no longer is it necessary to put blood upon the mercy seat. One efficacious sacrifice has been made. And therefore, all consciousness of sin has been removed, Hebrews chapter 10.
I am not suggesting that the context of Hebrews would say to you that you do not know that you sin. But if you honestly believe God, you know that you are not under the penalty of sin. That there is no judicial infraction of God's law. You are declared righteous by the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ.
There surely are breaks in your fellowship and communion with your heavenly Father. But there is no judicial penalty hanging over you. There is no longer the conscious guilt of sin. Because one sacrifice was absolutely efficacious. At the same time, the graves were opened. When that sacrifice was made, the graves were opened. And the bodies of the saints that slept.
And here we have another key verse on what it means to have been put to sleep. In the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't have you ignorant,
brethren, concerning them which are asleep. It's passive in the Greek. Those who have been put to sleep in Jesus.
For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again,
even so them also which sleep in Christ shall God bring with him.
So we understand what sleep means to be. Here were some who were sleeping, awaiting the redemption, the promised sacrifice.
You look back to the sacrifice of Christ, they look forward to it. Will you note, however, a concept which is often overlooked in this passage, and that is that they did not come out of the graves until after Christ rose from the dead. Verse 53 says they came out of the graves after his resurrection. Now, I think it's popularly believed that when Christ died, the graves were opened and many of the Old Testament saints came forth and they moved through the city of Jerusalem and others saw them. And there have even been papers written on how does one understand that Christ is the first fruits from the dead when these rose before Christ did. The scriptures are very clear that they did not. There is yet another argument. I am sure it's unsolved. I have no idea. The two sides of that argument are that these who were Old Testament saints and came out of the graves after Christ rose from the dead died again. I guess basically that's my position. It's only my position on very flimsy evidence, and that is that it seems to me that if they came out of the graves, they need a glorified body, and it appears to be a clear scriptural concept that we get our glorified bodies together. Now, that may not be necessary. I've simply put all the restrictions on there. God did not. I don't know whether they died again or not. The other side of the argument may be just as valid, and that is that the waving of the first fruits before God in the Old Testament always consisted of a plurality of first fruits. And so it may be that if this is the offering of the first fruits, there is not only the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of also some others who did not die again, and who were part of the first fruits that were presented to God. And they stayed raised from the graves, that they were translated as Christ was translated. Now, I don't know the answer to that. I simply suggest to you that it seems to me these people probably died again like Lazarus died again, but I don't know that. I'm quite certain Lazarus died again. For if he did not, then we would have one who rose before the Lord Jesus Christ rose. And you will note that scriptures are very careful to say here that these did not come out of the graves until after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the testimony of the centurion, a Roman centurion. Striking evidence of the disbelief of Israel. It isn't the high priest who says, truly, surely, this is the Son of God. It aren't the Jewish leaders. It isn't the Jewish leaders. It is not the lawyers, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the students of the scriptures. It's a Roman centurion who says, surely, this was the Son of God. One would have thought that might have been the testimony of the scribes and the Pharisees. In the 8th chapter of John, we have the Lord Jesus Christ telling them that they are of their father the devil. And here, of course, is the seal on that statement. The Roman centurion, I believe you will see in heaven, is his testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ also said that these religious leaders of the Jews were children of the devil. And there isn't any greater striking evidence of that, that here in the very presence of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, it is not those leaders who bear testimony to his deity, but a Roman centurion. There were many women there beholding afar off who followed Jesus from Galilee. That ought to be a super verse for the feminist. I don't know why it doesn't say his apostles were there. It says many women were there. One would be a fool if one did not realize that much work of the Lord has been done through women. The church at Philippi was started by women. I believe it was raised up by God, that it had male elders and a male pastor eventually, but it was started by women who gathered together for prayer. It seems to have been a constant dirge of missionary activity that there are always more women than there are men willing to go to the mission field and so forth. And I don't think there's anything in the Word of God that ever, ever put a woman down. Many of the women were there beholding afar off who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. What a precious testimony. It seems to me if I were one of the disciples, I would have rather had that changed. Among them were Mary Magdalene, out of whom had been cast devils. A woman who was not respected in the community. And Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. There were three Marys there. Probably Mary, the mother of Christ, also. There might have been four Marys there. When the evening was come, that's the beginning now of the high feast day, then Joseph of Arimathea came and he begged the body of Jesus from Pilate. Pilate was absolutely amazed, if we compare the synoptics, that Christ was already dead. Didn't seem to make any sense. But when he has ascertained that Christ was dead, if you don't think Christ was dead on the cross, now I suppose that's an unfair thing to say at Riverside Bible Church, But there are many people who profess to be Christians who do not believe that Jesus really died on the cross. That he only fainted, he was put in the tomb, that he came to and he started a world religion out of really a fake situation. Now you have to say that Pilate did not make careful inquiry, that the centurion didn't know when he saw a dead body, and that others who examined it didn't know it was dead, and when Joseph of Arimathea and others bound that body with many pounds of myrrh and spices and wrap after wrap of linen, they didn't know he was dead. And so you have to ignore the testimony of many who had seen death and knew death to say that Christ did not die. Christ was laid in Joseph's tomb as a fulfillment of prophecy. And the Marys observed this. We know from the other scriptures that they went back to complete their anointing of the body. The next day, it's the scribes and Pharisees who not are saying truly this is the Son of God. It's the scribes and Pharisees who said that we heard him say that after 3 days he'd rise from the dead, and we want a government watch placed on the tomb. In disgust, Pilate says, you have your watch. Do whatever you want. And the tomb was sealed, and a watch of soldiers were placed over the tomb. In the 28th chapter, in the end of the Sabbaths, that's plural, in the end of the Sabbath, the Passover always encompassed more than one Sabbath. There are many who don't realize that. The Passover could not be on the normal weekly Sabbath. In fact, if one carefully looks at the calendar God set up in the Old Testament, it's an interesting calendar. We've greatly changed it. The Jew today has greatly changed it. Every seventh day is a Sabbath. The first day of the week is Sunday to us. The last day of the week is a Sabbath to the Israelite, that's Saturday, and it's always Saturday, and it's always the last day of the week, but it never was in the calendar God set up. Every year, the Sabbath was on a different day of the week. It started with the moon. You know, there are people who say, I wonder why the moon cycle isn't exactly a monthly cycle. And I would think the reason it's not exactly a monthly, you can come up with 1,000 reasons. As a physicist, I've got some. But I believe scripturally the reason it isn't an exact monthly cycle is so that every day of the week turns out to be a Sabbath at some time or another in a Jew's life. And so he didn't regard one day as a super day. Sabbath's going to be different this year than it was last year. That happens to us on things like Christmas, I guess. That comes on a different day of the week. So God ordained that different days of the week would be the Sabbaths. And then the Passover always started on a high Sabbath, which never could be the weekly Sabbath. So we have a couple of them back to back here at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, that's Sunday. Then Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the sepulchre. We know from other accounts in the synoptics that they came to complete the burial ritual. Now, they didn't see the resurrection of Christ. There was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven, rolled back the stone from the door. He didn't roll back the stone to let Christ out. He rolled back the stone to reveal to anyone interested that Christ wasn't there. I don't know when the resurrection took place. I think it was probably sometime after midnight at night, but not early in the morning. It was early in the morning that the women came and saw that the tomb was already empty. Christ had already risen from the dead. And there was a heavenly messenger. And he was sitting there. Now it's easy to accuse these women of visions, hysteria, any comment you want to use. Doesn't seem to me unusual that God could put a messenger there to speak to them. The word of God was not yet complete. Any serious-minded Bible student has to see that God dealt differently before the scriptures were completed than he does after. You do not have experiences as they had in the Old Testament. I wouldn't trade those experiences 1,000 to 1 for a completed word of God. I don't think the average Christian realizes how wonderful to hold in his hand the complete word of God. Something you can study, give diligence to. It's with you all the time. No privilege in all of life can be compared to opening this book and feasting upon its page. But the book was not complete. We have the testimony of the Holy Spirit through Paul in Colossians that he was given the responsibility of fulfilling or completing the Word of God. And when the Word of God was complete, we see a great change in the way things happen and what God has done. God is no longer giving us theophanies and visions and dreams and miracles and so forth. We have the complete Word of God. Nothing can be compared to that. Now, anything you want to know from God, you have it. Absolutely. Oh, you say, well, I don't find certain answers in there. I don't find that I should buy a Buick instead of a Chevrolet. Well, it's not important. If that were important, God would have told you. He told you all things. Told you all things. Everything you need to know. Any important question that you might want to ask God, you've already got in the Word of God. What a wonderful opportunity to take it and study it. The testimony of this heavenly messenger is he is not here. Not opening the tomb to let him out, but to declare he is not here, to make it manifestly apparent he is not here. He is already risen, as he said. Come on, I'll show you where he lay. Now we have special articles on the shroud. Christ wasn't wrapped in a shroud like that. He was wrapped in bales after bales of linen, probably weighed 400 to 600 pounds when he was placed in the tomb. Now they're going to show the place where he laid. We know from the synoptics that when they came there, they saw the cocoon. It wasn't that somebody unwrapped the body. If you had stolen the body, you probably couldn't have carried it very well with a great company of Roman soldiers out there. I think one probably could make a very humorous movie as these frightened disciples tried to carry this huge mummy out of this tomb. I think what they rather would have done is in the quiet and the silence of the tomb unwrapped it. And there would have been wrappings all over. They probably would have cut it with a fishing knife or something. It would have been disarray. But when Peter and John came to the sepulcher, they saw there the cocoon with a napkin lying where it ought to lie, separate from the cocoon, as though the body had just evaporated out of it. There was nobody in it. The Lord's body did not see corruption. And he rose from the dead. He is not here. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead and that he goes before you into Galilee. It's the wrong place. Just the wrong place. He ought to go before them into Jerusalem. That's the city of God. That's the seat of Jehovah worship. But he went into Galilee, Galilee of the nations. He had already made arrangements with his disciples before he was crucified to meet them there. They knew where it was. They came to the place, someplace we see it here. Verse 16, the 11 disciples went into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. So that was all arranged before. One has to sit there when one reads that verse and wonder what was arranged. Well, he must be very tired. You know, we'll put up with some of these ramblings. And what he's telling them is where he's going to meet them after he rises from the dead. Here, go quickly tell his disciples that he goes before them into Galilee. It would seem that what he ought to do is go to the high priest. Say, there, I told you so. Or the scribes and the Pharisees. But he didn't. He went and met his disciples. Frightened men. Despised men. Met them in a place that he'd appointed in Galilee. Most unlikely place. But he had appointed it. I think there's a message there that that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ meets every one of his own. He meets them where he has appointed the place. It may be in a car. It may be in a meeting in church. It may or may not be on the job. Maybe in the quiet of someone's bedroom. But someplace the Lord Jesus Christ has an appointment. We read in Amos a verse which is often quoted to keep everybody in line in a church. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so we call you in before the elders and we make sure you agree with us, so that you can walk with us. That's not what the verse said. I hope that this church has... I believe in the government of a board of elders, and I believe the elders the Lord has raised up here are dedicated men. I praise God for them every day. Some of you may smart under some of their conclusions. They sure work hard on them, and they're not trying to do anything that's outside of the Word of God, and I appreciate their attitude and their action. But I, to my knowledge, never has the elder called anybody in to make sure you agree with everything that's taught here with this group so that you can walk with us. What that verse says in Amos is, can two walk together unless they have an appointment? And the answer is obvious, that you cannot walk with God unless you have an appointment. And I think here we again see simply an indication of the sovereignty of God. As one of God's children, you also have an appointment. You may not have even kept it yet, I don't know. But there is a place that the Lord has appointed that you will meet him. In Paul's case, it was on the road to Damascus. He was the Lord's long before that appointment, but there he met him face to face. And so there's an appointment in your life, an appointment in every one of their lives. Isn't this
characteristic of what the Lord Jesus Christ meant when he said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, that there might be one flock and one shepherd." And I do not believe that the sovereign shepherd of the flock is going to neglect even one of his sheep. They had an appointment. Go tell them to go into Galilee. There ye shall see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear, I'll bet. And great joy, sure. But that must have been an awesome experience. I don't suppose it's possible in any kind of oratory to enter into the feelings of those women. It's also interesting to me, once again, and I'm not trying to push women above men. I wouldn't do that. I'm a male chauvinist pig of the first order. But it's also interesting that the first message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was carried to his own by women. Go and tell his disciples. They went and told his disciples. Now, while they were on the way, Jesus met them and said, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they should go into Galilee, and there they shall see me." We know from other accounts that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Don't detain me. Don't keep hanging on to me." It isn't that they weren't to touch him at all, but "Don't detain me. I have to go and present the results of this sacrifice to my Father, which is in heaven." And then when he came back, there was no such exhortation. And so the women, with a twofold witness, one from the messenger at the tomb, he's not here, he is risen, go tell his disciples. And as they were going with fear, great joy and fear, then they met the Savior himself. And so we have the final indication that the first ones to whom the Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself were the women on the way to tell the disciples. I don't believe this is any move by the Holy Spirit to make women more important than they are or less important than they are. It is interesting to me that there is a passage of Scripture that says the woman was deceived. And it seems to me here is an indication of the Holy Spirit that though the woman was deceived, she hasn't received any place of dishonor or being cast out in the plan of God. She was the first to deal with Adam. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now the charge is against Adam. And the presentation, the solicitation for Adam to sin willfully came through woman. And the message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the accompanying redemption came through woman. Though I believe that it's just an incidental indication of the great love and the grace of God, that the deception of Eve is not held against her at all. And God, by grace, allowed the same woman that carried the solicitation of evil to carry the message of the good news of the resurrection of Christ. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and they told the chief priests all the things that were done. There's all kinds of history built up around this account. I think the clearest thread that can be traced through history is that the watch of Roman soldiers that had been set there came and told the authorities, starting with Pilate, what had happened. And apparently their testimony, or there are some ancient documents in the British Museum that seem to indicate they saw great light, their eyes were blinded. When they could finally see again, the body was gone. Now, how did they know the body was gone? Apparently we have the account here that it was the messenger who rolled the stone from the door of the tomb. I have an indication that probably the soldiers did first. And they saw that the body was gone, and they said, "Goodness," and they rolled the stone back. And then they rushed to tell the authorities what had happened. Now they're in great trouble. It's going to cost them their lives, possibly. And they were bribed. They were bribed to say that his disciples came by night and stole the body while we were asleep. Now, it's amazing to me how that testimony has caught on. Suppose you went to court. You were being charged with some terrible crime. And I come to the witness stand and say, "Absolutely, he did it. While I was asleep, I saw him creep in and open the safe and steal the money." I hope your attorney would object. I cannot imagine any
reasonable group of humans thinking that anybody could testify as to what went on while they were asleep.
Other than about their dreams, I guess.
And yet that testimony is a testimony that's not only recorded in the scriptures, but in many cases was generally received by the agnostic and the unbeliever. That while the soldiers slept, the disciples stole the body. Nobody can come up with a motive. Surely they weren't interested in preserving the honor and the integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd all forsaken him and fled. They were all frightened to death. And what in the world would they do with this body? And look at the risk they would take. And then, of course, last of all, you'd have to ask me to believe that somehow the whole company of soldiers were not only asleep, but so soundly asleep. Of course, we can read the books, you know, that this great stone that covered the sepulcher was on this track, and it moved soundlessly. One wonders how they did that. You can't even do that today in modern engineering. No stones, no pebbles, nothing. I don't suppose it moved very soundlessly. But anyway, I'm somehow asked to believe that they could move the stone, carry out the body, put the stone back again, and never wake a soldier. Boy, those guys were either drugged or they ought to be shot. They've got no right to be called soldiers. And surely the watch that was posted is not a military watch. Contrary to anyone's understanding of military activity until Iran. I threw that in free. And yet there are hundreds throughout the generations who've apparently been willing to believe that the disciples did steal his body while the soldiers slept. If the governor happens to hear this, now what if the governor does hear this? Well, you guys are just going to be killed, that's all. Sleeping on guard duty is death. We don't carry that out much in this country. It was quite a shock when I was in the Navy. A boy fell asleep who was guarding a top-secret radar installation, and he was shot. I've read several accounts that there were only 3 cases of this in the Second World War where an American citizen was shot for dereliction of duty. And apparently most citizens in the United States rise up in righteous anger against this. I think that's probably right. That a man's been given a duty, and he ought to perform it. But it was surely true in the Roman economy. It's inconceivable that these men could be called soldiers and sleep on guard duty. However, if it comes to the ears of the governor, and it probably will if this gets proclaimed loudly about, then we'll make sure that you're protected. And they paid them great sums of money. Why did they have to pay the soldiers great sums of money? Because there's no way in the world the soldier's going to testify he went to sleep on guard duty unless somebody made it worth his while. Not a Roman soldier. He would have rather said there was a great light and he was blinded and he was groping around in the darkness, and when he could finally see again, the body was gone. He'd say that 1,000 times before he'd ever say he went to sleep. So he had to pay a great sum of money. It says large here in the New King James. It was a great sum of money to get them to lie. And they did that. That's commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went into Galilee, verse 16. They came to the place that Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. We had other indications that they believed him. Here they worshipped him. In the 8th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus Christ said to those disciples who believed on him, "Ye are of your father the devil, and his deeds you will do." Imagine saying that to disciples who believed on him. But as I mentioned this morning, the devil is a good evangelical believer. You believe God is one, he does. You believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, he does. You believe Christ is God, he does. You believe Christ rose from the dead, he does. But he doesn't worship. And there's a great change in the attitude of the disciples and in their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. They worshiped him. It's not so much they believed him, they worshiped him. They now see him as God Almighty. Albeit some of them doubted, and we have the synoptics to point out to us that Thomas was one of those. He never did ask the Lord Jesus Christ for permission to touch him. Once he saw him, he also believed and worshipped, "My Lord and my God." And there's no indication whatsoever that he ever reached out and touched him. And Jesus spoke unto them and said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." That's interesting. If he's God Almighty, why did he have to say that? And we've pointed out to you in the study of Colossians that in the incarnation, all of the deity settled down permanently. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead.
and ye are complete in him. And it's the incarnation that speaks, that now all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. This is the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. This is the incarnation. And he's been given all authority. It's the same incarnation that walked the streets of Jerusalem and the shores of the Sea of Galilee, who's been given all authority. And now we have verses 19 and 20. And in the few moments that's left, I do want to finish Matthew. I'm surely not going to stop here. It's interesting to me that this passage of Scripture may come as a surprise to some of you. It's called the Great Commission. Those of you who are Baptists know that very well, but others may not know that this is the Great Commission. It's interesting to me that we are told that we are commanded to love one another and that we have a Great Commission. Now, the word commandment does appear in the Word of God, but the word commission doesn't. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in the 22nd chapter of this same book, Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, the great commandment is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Or thou shalt love thy God and thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, so forth, and thy neighbor as thyself. This is the first and the great commandment. We never hear about the great commandment, we hear about the great commission. And doesn't that speak somehow of the idolatry and the paganism of Christianity? I'm not suggesting whether there's a great commission or not. I just think it's funny that we'd take a passage of Scripture and call it something God doesn't call it, and seem to ignore something great which he calls great. If you ask me to nominate a great commission, if we just had all the Christians gathered together and say, let's have some nominees and vote, my vote for any great commission, I don't like to put one passage of Scripture above another, but it surely would have been John chapter 21, not Matthew 19, or not Matthew 28, 19. If there is any so-called great commission in the Word of God, it must be feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And somehow or other, this got called the Great Commission. The earmarks, the definite identity of paganism is merit and law. Legalism and merit is what paganism's all about. And that far and away is the great thesis of modern Christianity. And if we can get on service and production and merit, that'll work. If you want to build a system, if you want to bring in money, that's the only way to do it. You've got to dwell on something meritorious, whether it's anti-communism, patriotism, or any other humanism that you want to attack. It will build a system. It will bring in money, and one can rationalize that it does good. And if the end justifies the means, then there's something about modern-day Christianity that I don't understand, because I do not see a God who ever says that the end justifies the means. What do I do with these verses? Go ye. There's a big book written. Go ye means you. And it dwells at great length on the command for missionary service. The word missionary doesn't occur in the Word of God. It's a word we had to invent. Now, I'm not opposed to missionary activity. I believe that you're sent as the Lord Jesus Christ is sent. That is, you're sent to do the will of the Father. And you'll do that where he places you. This verse starts out, go ye therefore, and the word go ye is a present passive participle. It is not a command. It is not even a present active participle. It's a present passive participle. Implicit within the participle is the indication that you're going to wind up where God puts you, not where you put. Very, very common language today as the Lord led me to preach. How did he do that? Well, he spoke to me. What kind of a voice did you hear? Well, it really wasn't a voice. There was this delicate whisper in my heart. Oh, what did that sound? Well, it was a still, small voice. How could it be still and small and still be heard? And somehow or other, we're led of the Lord, we're directed of the Lord, we're called of the Lord. We came up with all of that out of human invention. If you simply want to run a word study on the word called, go through all the Word of God and look at called. Amazing. You're called to be holy. Called unto sanctification. You're called to be the Lord's. No place will you find the word saying you're called to a vocation. No place will you find your call to be a taxi driver, an airplane pilot, or a mechanical engineer. When the Lord leads, the only way you know the Lord led you to be here tonight is because you're sitting in the chair. No, no, he spoke to me this afternoon, and he says, you ought to go to church because Olga's going to only be here tonight. Implicit in the passive participle is that as you leave me, God's going to place you where he places you. And somehow or other, we have the idea that without us, the world, the word is left without witness. That if we don't do it, God won't get it done. That's implicit in much of modern-day Christianity. The only eyes he has are yours. The only hands he has are yours. And the only voice he has is yours. If you don't speak for him, God's absolutely impotent. And that's not true. So there is no imperative, go. There is the clear statement of the word, so much like the Lord Jesus Christ. Pilate says, don't you know I have the power to crucify you or to set you free? Christ says, hey, you wouldn't have any power at all unless God gave it to you. That same idea is here. As you leave me, or as you are directed leaving me, you're going to wind up where you wind up because God put you there. Teach, and that's the only imperative in the verse. The only imperative in verse 19 is teach. It's manthano. It's an aorist active imperative. Manthano is a word which says that you teach somebody in such a way that they follow something. If you happen to be teaching calculus, you want to teach somebody in such a way that they follow the solution of differential equations. Or they have a certain understanding of integral calculus. It's an easy temptation to teach people in such a way that they become a follower of you. That is more and more apparent in the philosophical sciences than it is in the exact sciences. The teacher in the exact sciences is not so much interested in having you become his follower as to follow a system of mathematics, a system of order, a system of engineering. And that's what word manthano is. You're to teach in such a way that someone becomes a follower. Of who? Identifying them in the name. Singular. Now, I'm not having any argument with those who believe in triune immersion in the name of one God, Father, second God, Son, third God, Holy Spirit. That's up to you. Those are personal convictions. But the word is singular, not in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but in the name singular. If you happen to have some sancto, holy idea about the word baptize, you can make that water. You can make it face forward, face backwards, pouring, sprinkling, triune, or otherwise. But that's not what the word means. Bringing them under the influence and control of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if I were to use one word to translate baptizo, it would be to identify. The only command is not to go, but to teach. How do I teach? Since I can't use the word apostle, there were 12 apostles, and in modern theology, we think there aren't any more. It's interesting. The Lord Jesus Christ came to deliver his people from their sins. Did he do that when he said it's finished? He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Did he do that? What does it mean in your mind when you read that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone? Should there be more foundations of apostles and prophets? Are we not all his ambassadors, his witnesses? And haven't we coined the word missionary or sent one as some sacrosanct section of modern-day Christianity, specially identified, separated people to a peculiar task, and thereby made it easy for us to shrug off the responsibility that is ours? When he says, as you leave me, is he speaking only to 11 men? If that's all this verse means, then we don't need it in the Word of God. Is this is only important to those disciples and not to you and me? On the other hand, if the verse says that God is directing in your life, he's the passive authority. The passive participle requires an agent, an actor. And God is that one. As you leave me, it's a life of surrender and yieldedness to God. And where you wind up is where he put you. Not because you heard any voice or were directed by any dreams or visions, but because he put you there. It has always surprised me where God put me. Very seldom is it what I had anticipated, expected, or many times even wanted. And the only way I can say the Lord led me to pastor this church is because a group of idiots didn't have enough guts to get somebody else. And here I am. I don't know. That's pretty strong language. I know he led me because I'm in this pulpit. He may not be leading me to do that next week. I don't know. But he's the active agent. I am not. I'm the passive recipient. He's the active agent. What I've been commanded to do in that yieldedness is to teach the Word of God in such a way that I identify people with God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching them, that's a present active participle. The first one is manthano in verse 19. That's your command. That's the imperative. This one is didaskalos. It means to teach groups. The word in verse 19 might better be translated disciple. As ye therefore leave me, disciple all nations. That's more a one-on-one. Boy, that's interesting. Because modern spreading of the gospel isn't done one-on-one. It's done with 2,000 people in here and 1,000 in the choir. And with people who have been taught in Bible school and seminary that the great dedication of the Lord is a trio or a quartet that travels around in a van and lives like beggars. Boy, that's blunt language. But it goes on in almost every Bible school throughout the world. And we're hung up on mass evangelism. When I get the crowd there, when I get the group there, didaskalos in verse 20, now I'm to teach those who have been discipled. The discipling is more a one-on-one. I'm sorry, but I don't see that mass evangelism in the Word of God. Wherever God places you, there you are as one who disciples someone else. Two, three, whatever it might be. Now, once they're discipled, now they're taught in groups. Here's the fellowship of believers. Is the purpose of Riverside Bible Church to save the lost? Or is it an atmosphere, an opportunity for those who are new creations in Christ Jesus to gather together to study the Word and grow thereby? And that's what it is. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's yieldedness to God. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. This is all a process of teaching those who have been discipled. And lo, the word lo there is a command. You probably ought to translate that see, observe, behold might be better, since it is an aorist imperative. The aorist imperative says this is urgent. You need to understand this. Do it now. Behold, I am with you even unto the edge of the end of the age. Miracles? Power? Results? No. What I am to see out of this is that God is with me. Man in this field had 3,000 baptisms. This guy only had 3. Get him out. He's something wrong with him, not production there. And we look at production, we look at results, we look at growth, we look at income. We look at all the great things we can do if we just provide our money and our time and our effort. And what we're commanded to look at the truth. I'm with you even to the end of the age. There are Christians who become discouraged. God's not with me because there weren't any conversions, there weren't any results, there wasn't any growth. Why? Didn't God mean it when he said his word would accomplish what he pleased? That it would do that which he sent it to do? Isn't my responsibility yieldedness to him? Observe whatsoever I have commanded you. And then what do I look at? Man, what's looked at today? Growth and size and notoriety and results. So bad is this, as I've already pointed out, that the Wall Street Journal can write on the front page, no man has the right to call himself an evangelist. who doesn't raise at least $65 million a year. What a blasphemy of the name of Christ. What am I to look at? How much money can be raised? How many people come? How big it is? No. The only command I have is to look that Jesus Christ is with me, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for thy word, for the privilege and the opportunity of studying it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive the glory, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, are there any comments? Yes, Roger?
Matthew doesn't mention anything about wrapping in the grave clothes and so forth.
Right.
John does.
Right.
Mark and Luke both say that the women came very spicy. Would they be surprised to find a big cocoon there?
No. No, no, no. The body was wrapped with spices and chemicals that were calculated to preserve it and keep it smelling decent. It was placed in the tomb, and that was repeated on the third day, and the final anointing of that linen cocoon was done on the tenth day. The only logical conclusion is that the women were coming to do on the third day what would normally be done in an honorable burial. Why weren't the disciples doing that? Because Christ died as a criminal. And they were probably frightened that they would be arrested if in any way they came to perform what was a normal burial rite. It seems as though the women disregarded any danger and went with myrrh and spices to perform the second of three applications to that body. On the third day, or on the tenth day, the tomb would be completely sealed and the anointing process would have been done. Anybody else? Yes.
I probably missed something somewhere along the line, but in 27:50, where it says that Christ gave up his spirit.
Yep.
And then in 52 and 3, it talks about the tomb were open, and they came, the body came out after his resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And then it goes on to tell about his burial.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder why the Holy Spirit didn't wait until down in 28 to tell us about the body coming out after his resurrection, after he had resurrected.
Okay, I don't know the answer to that. I'll give you what I think is the answer to that. I simply don't know, and I wouldn't want anybody to walk out of here thinking that I'm declaring absolute truth, and if you don't agree with me, you don't understand the fact. It seems to me that here is a grouping of subject materials. Why were these Old Testament saints brought out of the graves as a portion of the first fruits? Because of the perfect sacrifice that was made that purified the Holy of Holies, as we're told in Hebrews. It is evident that if the blood of bulls and goats was used to purify the pattern, then the real thing in heaven must be purified by better sacrifices than these. So it looks like the subject of 50 through 53 is what took place when Jesus Christ yielded over his spirit. And what was accomplished there was the breaking of the veil, so that we had access immediately into the presence of God, the purifying of the Holy of Holies, with a better sacrifice than the sacrifice of bulls and goats. And then the offering of the first fruits before God. Now, I think the Holy Spirit just puts in that little phrase. Now, this is after his resurrection, so that we won't get the chronology confused and have someone raised before Christ is raised. But the reason for that resurrection is the sacrifice, not his resurrection. They are not raised because Christ rose. They are raised because Christ died. And so the place to put the information is at his death. I don't know if that's my suggestion. Yes, Clyde?
In verse 20, Art.
Which chapter?
28.
28, okay.
You translate even unto the end of the age.
Mm-hmm.
Many translations have that unto the end of the world.
Right.
Is it cosmos in the Greek or not?
No, it is not. It's Ionis. It's age. Ion. Anybody else? Yes, Ed?
The 50th verse of chapter 27, honoring the fact that the Spirit again, the
right.
What spirit did he give up? We're looking at something that seems almost impossible to understand here of what took place on the cross. He was the eternal life that totally God. Now, are we speaking of his life as fully man, as the spirit that is yielded up?
Yeah, I think so. Do you believe that he had an incarnate body? Do you think that body had a soul? Do you think it had a spirit?
separate from the deity. So I think that's what he gave up. The Spirit of the Incarnation, not the Holy Spirit of God, not God.
Now, what happens to that Spirit now that we come to the glorified body of Christ?
I assume that's where it is. Same place my Spirit's going to be in my glorified body.
Yeah, but he is the eternal life.
Okay, I believe in heaven there's still the Incarnation. Body, soul, and spirit. But the Incarnation, as well as the Triune God. And the Triune God dwells in the Incarnation. Now, I don't know what I'm saying. I don't think any man understands the Son. But it seems to me that it would be a violation of scriptural principle to say that the Incarnation were only body cells. That there is an incarnate body, an incarnate spirit, an incarnate soul that are united in the resurrection, and then that incarnation, as a tripart creation, is indwelled by the eternal deity. Now, is not only here we have in the incarnation of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David. He's only the Son of David by virtue of the incarnation, not by virtue of the deity. Yes.
So he comes back as King of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't it say in Zechariah that his friends will ask him where he got the holes in his hands? Isn't that the incident? Isn't that the time of the when they questioned him where he got the holes in his hands? And he says, I was wounded in the house of my
friends. Right.
Well, so then.
I think that's when he returns the second time. Do what?
That means he comes back in a recognizable body.
When he comes back the second time, yes.
And ostensibly, that's the body that's in heaven.
Yes, that's the same body that's in heaven. I believe that. That body did not see corruption. The body he comes back with, I think throughout all eternity, the scars will be on that body. It won't be any on yours. Anybody else? Yes, Lowe.
This is a packing thing I saw in yesterday's paper. Since we're talking about his preparing his body for burial, I noticed in yesterday's paper a two-column article on they now believe that perhaps that shroud of Turin really was the cloth that covered his face. And I told Dave it's kind of interesting that they're more wrapped up in that old rag than they are the person that was supposed to have covered.
Isn't that the truth? My gracious, yes. Anybody else before we look, Dave?
Well, Christ was the king in Matthew, and I think it's interesting that he told them, here, now, I have the authority of heaven and earth. And before this, it was obvious that he didn't have the authority of earth, at least, because Satan said, I'll give it to you if you'll worship me.
Right.
And so when he says to go and tell all the nations, it doesn't even have to be a quote-unquote Christian dealing. He is saying, in justice and in truth, I'm the king of the world. Go and tell everybody that the authority has changed now. And that can be for condemnation or for good, either way.
Sure.
And the nations, if we use a geographical term as nations, I think the nations now know about Christ. Whereas before, it was Satan's domain, and I assume that if you traveled to England back at the time that Christ was dead, that there'd be a lot of people that worshipped whatever Satan had them worship.
Okay, good point. Anybody else? We'll close. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the privilege and the opportunity of fellowship together in thy word. May the Holy Spirit seal its truth to our hearts. Dismiss us in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.